The encounter with Jesus that I have for us this morning, the Transfiguration, might be the most important encounter with Jesus that any of the disciples had. And I know that's a big claim, but as we heard from Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, this was an event that marked him for the rest of his life. And so we're going to read about this event where Peter says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He's referring to the Transfiguration, which we find in Luke chapter 9. So follow along with me. I'm going to start in verse 28, and I'm going to read through 36. "Now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen." This is the word of the Lord. Clickbait is the word, and you know exactly what it means. It's a great modern term that Luke would know nothing about, but clickbait is where you see something on the internet, maybe on your phone or computer, and it's worded in such a way that it's like bait dangling on a hook. They want you to click it so you get sucked in. And I was a victim of this several weeks ago. There was an article from the BBC, which was just impressively clickbait worded, and here was the title: "Why North Korea's Latest Propaganda Bop is a Huge TikTok Hit." How could you not click on that? It's got so many worms dangling on this hook. And so I click on it, and it's an article about a worship song, seriously, that just came out of North Korea, because North Korea just made a song. Like, yes, the whole country did, because it is a communist dictatorship, obviously, and only the government can produce art. All art has to be sanctioned by the government. It's illegal to express yourself. And so there was this song that found its way onto the internet, and it's a propaganda piece from North Korea that's blasted all across the country. And there's a music video with it. And yes, I watched the video. And it's all of these North Koreans singing and worshiping the supreme leader of their country. And it's quite interesting. The depressing part was that, Gen Z, as they call some of you, found this and instantly became fascinated with it. And it became this social media sensation as people on Gen Z were commenting on TikTok saying, quote, "Wait, this slaps," end quote. And quote, "This song needs a Grammy," end quote. And quote, "It's so dystopian in the catchiest way," end quote. Now, it's always sad to see the youth of our country, fellow Americans, succumbing to the spell of communist worship music. Like, that's a real downer, you know, because they're going to constitute the future of our workforce and all of that. But what was more sad than the people being spellbound by this communist worship song was watching all of these North Koreans from all these different walks of life. You know, they had people who build boats and people who work in hospitals and people who work in restaurants, dancing and singing with a smile on their face as they worship the supreme leader of North Korea, and knowing that it's totally untrue. They're worshiping this guy, but they're deifying him. And It reminded me of the Lego Movie. You know that song, "Everything is Awesome"? This propaganda that it's like everyone sings that keeps them distracted from reality. And when you see people who are brainwashed, it makes you sad. And I want to ask you this question: how do we know that we are not brainwashed. Now, I know I'm a pastor and I believe the Bible fully, but I want to press the question, have you ever wondered what would North Koreans say about what we're doing right now? We're gathering, we're worshiping this man, Jesus. It's easy to look at them and say, oh yeah, they're so deluded. How do we know that we're not deluded? Well, the Bible actually has an interesting answer to that. Peter tells us in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, right before he gets down to the text we read earlier, he says this. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were not deceived. We weren't brainwashed. We did not follow cleverly devised myths, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when we were with him on the holy mountain, we heard the voice, this is my son. Now, this is amazing if you can see it. Peter grounds his confidence for our faith, think about this, not in the resurrected Jesus, not in an encounter with the resurrected Jesus, which we've heard preached here just a week or so ago. He doesn't say, how do we know that we're not deluded? Because we ate fish with him on the beach, which would have been a perfectly logical thing to say. For Peter, he says, how do I know I'm not deceived? Not the resurrection, the transfiguration. And so that's really interesting, isn't it? That Peter obviously would be impacted by the resurrection of Jesus, but he grounds the confidence for our faith in the transfiguration. So there's got to be something important to this event. I wonder if you've ever considered it. As we look at it this morning, we'll see three things. In the transfiguration, we see who Jesus is, what Jesus came to do, and why it matters for us. It's pretty simple, but it's also pretty profound. The transfiguration shows us in a very amazing way who Jesus is, what he came to do, and why it all matters for us. And so the first question is, who Jesus is? What does the transfiguration show us about this? If you're reading Luke chapter 9, that question, who is Jesus, is sort of at the top of everyone's mind as you're reading the gospel. In verses 7 to 9, Herod the Tetrarch hears about Jesus because some people said it was John risen from the dead. And Herod himself says, who is this about whom I hear such things? And then Jesus famously asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they say, well, some say Elijah, some say a prophet. And then famously he says, well, who do you say that I am? And so this is the question at the top of everyone's mind. And Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. And then Jesus does something that is really a turning point in all the gospels. Right after Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, then Jesus says, the Son of Man must be crucified. So this would have been a very emotional roller coaster for the disciples. I mean, they finally sort of get the epiphany, you are the Christ. And then Jesus in his very next breath says, yes, I am the Christ. And what that means is I must be crucified. And then he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And you should know that the word cross in Greek was not a common word. It was a four-letter word. It was a word so rude, you wouldn't say it in public. In fact, Roman citizens were exempt from being crucified. It was so brutal. You could be beheaded if you were a Roman citizen, but you could not be crucified. It was extremely shameful. And Jesus says, I am the Christ. You're right. And here's what that means. Pick up one of these and follow me. And so this is a very sensitive moment in the Gospels, a transition that happens both in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the capstone of these events, what they lead to, is the transfiguration. Jesus goes off to pray. He takes Peter, James, and John with him. And I'm sure he's praying for his disciples, who are probably disturbed by this revelation. But he's also probably praying for himself because he is turning his face towards Jerusalem. He is marching that way. And it says that as he's praying, his clothing became dazzling white. And then out of nowhere, Moses and Elijah appear. You didn't know that they were in this episode, did you? But here's Moses and Elijah in the flesh, in the Gospels, and then a cloud overshadows them. And then the voice of God says, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. So this tells us, all of this tells us at least two important things about Jesus. We'll unpack them quickly. First, Jesus, who is he? He is the fulfillment of all the scriptures. And second, Jesus is the Son of God, therefore God himself. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the scriptures. So it's pretty outrageous that Moses and Elijah appear right next to Jesus. Moses would have died around 1406 BC, most likely. Elijah around 852 BC. So these guys haven't been seen for 1,000 and 1,500 years. And here they are talking to Jesus on the mountain. Now, what you need to know is that Moses was the mediator of the Old Covenant. He was the one who gave the law on Mount Sinai. That was what he did. And Elijah was the first and probably the most famous of the prophets in his prophetic ministry to Israel. So Moses equals the law, Elijah equals the prophets. And now this is how the Jews would speak about scripture. They would say the law and the prophets. Basically, that was the way they referred to their Bible. So you might remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:17, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So law, prophets is a really shorthand way of saying scripture. So think about this scene. You have, in this moment, Jesus transfigured, but you also have Jesus right next to Moses and Elijah. The law and the prophets, literally right here, probably worshiping Jesus and showing Jesus in continuity with them, that he is the fulfillment of them. And what's interesting is if you look in the Old Testament, there was an anticipation of someone like Moses coming and someone like Elijah coming. So in Deuteronomy 18, Moses told the Israelites this. He said, "The Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from among you." So they're waiting for this prophet like Moses. That's one of the things they're waiting for. And not only that, but if you look at the very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, sometimes mistaken as Malachi, an Italian prophet, but that's the wrong one. Malachi, Old Testament prophet, the last book of your Old Testament. It says this in Matthew 4:4-5. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So we're always waiting for this Elijah to come and this prophet like Moses to come. And in this text, we see Moses and we see Elijah and we see Jesus talking with them. Jesus clearly is showing he's the fulfillment of these two. He not only comes to say things like them, he comes to be the full embodiment of what they each represented. Jesus is the true lawgiver. Jesus is the true prophet, the true miracle worker. But this is not even the craziest thing that happens. The crazy thing that happens, which Peter remembers, is this majestic voice. It says this giant cloud overshadows them, and then a voice comes out, says, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And this is one of the clearest pictures in the Bible of the divinity of Jesus for a few reasons. One is because of this brightness that Jesus has, this transfiguration that he experiences. Moses one time had his face shining, if you recall. But the reason that Moses' face was shining is because he had looked at God. The difference is, Jesus isn't beholding someone greater. Jesus is himself radiating this light. You see, Moses was reflecting glory, but Jesus is projecting it. He is himself glorious and transcendent. Moses is like the moon, just a dumb rock in the air, and Jesus is like the sun, right? Like all of life comes from him. All of light radiates from him. And then the important thing to see is that Jesus has to be, this has to be saying that Jesus is equal to God and not somehow lesser than God, like the Son of God being a lower status or something, because Jesus came as a Jew. And C.S. Lewis put it like this. He said, "God selected one particular people and spent several centuries hammering into their heads the sort of God that he was. There was only one of him, and he cared about right conduct. Those people were the Jews, and the Old Testament gives an account of the hammering process." Then comes the real shock. Among these Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. He claims to forgive sins. He says he's always existed. He says he's coming to judge the world at the end of time. Now, let us get this clear. Among pantheists, like the Indians, anyone might say that he was part of God or one with God. There'd be nothing very odd about it. But this man, since he was a Jew, could not mean that kind of God, because God, in their language, meant the being outside of the world who had made it and was infinitely different from anything else. And when you have grasped that, you will see that what this man said was quite simply the most shocking thing that has ever been uttered by human lips. Jesus is claiming to be God throughout his teaching ministry. And here, as we see him radiating glory, Luke in the gospel is saying, there's no question, he actually is God. And this is how Peter understood it. So significant was the event that he said, we can't be deceived. Because what happened in the transfiguration is Jesus, in his human flesh, his glory has been concealed in a body like ours, a fallen body, a sinful body. Not that Jesus ever sinned, but that his own body, think about it, even though Jesus never sinned, he wore a corrupted body like you and like I. But in this moment, the curtain is being pulled back, and the disciples are seeing this is who Jesus really is. This is the glory that he really has. You're not reading about an interesting teacher. You're not just reading about a good person, or even a better prophet than Moses and Elijah, just compared to them. You're reading about the divine Son of God. That's what this text is saying, who Jesus is. So what does it tell us about what Jesus came to do? You could sum it up with two words. What did Jesus come to do? Revelation and redemption. Revelation and redemption. And I think it's interesting that Jesus is contrasted here and compared with Moses and Elijah. You know, each of them in their own way are prophets who bring revelation from God. Moses is famous, as you know, for leading the people out of Egypt into the promised land and giving them the Ten Commandments. Elijah is famous for raising a widow's son. A few chapters earlier, Jesus raised a widow's son, so that's interesting. And what Elijah did is he called the people back to repentance because they had fallen into idolatry. Jesus is better than both, though, because both Moses and Elijah, in a way, were incomplete prophets. In a way, they actually failed at their task. And here's what I mean. Moses could not enter the promised land because he sinned. You might remember God told him to speak to a rock, and he struck it instead. And for that reason, Moses had to appoint a successor, Joshua. And it was Joshua who took them in, not Moses. And now in Greek, the name Joshua is Jesus, Jesus, the same name. So if you're reading the Greek Old Testament, there's a book of the Bible called Jesus about Joshua leading them into the promised land. So that's just interesting. But also Elijah, He was an incomplete prophet as well, because you know the story of Mount Carmel where he's battling the prophets of Baal and he calls down fire and it's a big moment and you think, wow, Elijah is just great. But the very next chapter, Jezebel says, you're a dead man. And what do you think Elijah does after witnessing and displaying this amazing miracle of God? He flees. He runs. When his life is threatened, he runs away. And now what you have to see is Jesus is superior to both, because Jesus, unlike Moses, he never sinned. He can lead us all the way into the promised land. And Jesus, unlike Elijah, he marches towards his death. He doesn't run away from it. And Jesus doesn't need a successor. Jesus had a predecessor, John the Baptist, right, who came in the spirit of Elijah. And John pointed to Jesus and said, this is it. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus doesn't need a Muhammad to come behind him and complete the revelation. Jesus doesn't need a Joseph Smith to come later and give us a new revelation of Jesus Christ. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, long ago and many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. The full and final revelation of God is Jesus. And it's not just what Jesus says, it's who Jesus is. It's what Jesus does. He doesn't just come and give us a new teaching that's better than Moses. He is the teaching. He is the fulfillment of the law. He doesn't come and just call us away from idolatry like Elijah. He conquers our hearts. He saves us from our sin. Jesus is the full and final revelation of God. He comes for revelation, but he also comes for redemption. There's a unique detail here that's only in Luke's account of the transfiguration. You see it in verse 31, which says that Moses and Elijah appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. And maybe you have a footnote here, but the Greek word for departure is Exodus. So isn't that interesting that Moses appears and Jesus is speaking with Moses and with Elijah, and he's talking about his Exodus, his departure. What we're seeing here is that the same way that Moses had this great redemptive work in the Old Testament of leading the people out of slavery into the promised land, Jesus himself has an Exodus. But it's a greater Exodus. He's not just leading us out of slavery to Pharaoh, but out of slavery to sin. And once you look at the gospel, you're going to see all of these parallels between Moses and Jesus and Moses and Elijah. For instance, Moses and Jesus were both born under a corrupt king who tried to kill all the male children. There was a genocide at their birth. Jesus flees to Egypt, as it says in Matthew, because out of Egypt I called my son. And Moses, you might remember, has these 10 plagues that God through him brings upon the land of Egypt. And the first of those 10 plagues was turning water to blood. And Jesus has a miracle ministry himself. And the first miracle was turning water into wine. Moses goes up on Sinai to receive the law. Jesus goes up for the Sermon on the Mount to give his new law. Moses feeds them with manna in the wilderness, but Jesus feeds the 5,000. Moses splits the Red Sea, but Jesus walks on the water. You're seeing all these ways that Jesus is better, Jesus is superior. But not only that, his exodus won't end in exile like Elijah's. Elijah's prophetic ministry couldn't stop the people from going into exile. They did. Elijah goes up in a chariot of fire into heaven, and Jesus will himself ascend into heaven. And Elijah, if you know the story, sends a double portion of his spirit to Elisha. But Jesus does one better. He sends the Holy Spirit, his Holy Spirit, to be with us to ensure that this exodus will succeed. It's pretty amazing once you see it. Jesus is the full and final revelation of God, and Jesus accomplishes the redemption of God that was anticipated from all of the Bible. It's a soul exodus that he accomplishes for us. So that's who Jesus is. That's what Jesus does. The question we might be asking is why it matters for us. And it matters because we can get four things: salvation, assurance, purpose, and transfiguration for our own lives. I know that's a lot. I'll be fast and we'll end on time. But it matters for us today because we can get from this salvation, assurance, purpose, and transfiguration for our own lives. First, we can have salvation. Jesus, just before this passage, asks what must be the greatest question that's ever been asked. Jesus says in Luke 9:25, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? You see, the bad news of the gospel is that our souls are enslaved by sin and in danger not only of suffering the consequences of sin in this life, but of going to a Christless eternity forever and ever. And Jesus wants you to think about that and think about what would you actually get if you got the whole world, if you lived 120 years, if you had all the money, more money than you could spend, you had all the love that you wanted, all the success that you wanted, all the praise that you wanted, what would it matter if you could enjoy that for 120 years, 150 years, but you lost your soul and you went to a Christless eternity and you had a million years to think about trading your soul for that brief 150 years. It's a bad trade. Jesus says, don't make it. Don't make that trade. Jesus is revealing something very important. He's saying, there's more at play than just what you see in this life. There is an eternal destiny for all of us. And you can be saved. He can save you. And he can do something else. You can have not only salvation, but here's the good news of the gospel. You can experience assurance. You can have a measure of assurance of your salvation. Now, it might be different in some of us than in others. And you shouldn't question, am I saved based on my level of assurance? Because some people have a false assurance and they are not saved. Some people have a weak assurance and they are saved. But it still remains that you can have assurance. And looking at the Exodus, D.A. Carson gives a great example of this. He says, imagine we're at the Exodus. You know, it's the night before the Passover, and it's the final plague and the death of the firstborn. And imagine there are two Jews, Fred and Bob, very, you know, Hebrew-like names. And Fred has full confidence that it's going to work. You know, he's going to put the blood on his doorpost, and God's going to save him and his family. He's got full confidence. But Bob is not so sure. Right. So imagine they're talking about it before it happens. And so Fred, you know, and Bob are talking, and Bob says, you know, Fred, I'm really scared. Like, what if I lose my firstborn son? And Fred says, well, you know, did you put the blood on, you sacrificed the lamb and you put the blood on the door? And Bob's like, yeah, I did all that. I put the blood on the door, but I'm still scared. I just don't know if we're going to be delivered or not. And Fred's like, it'll be fine. You know, just go to bed. It's going to be fine. And they both go to sleep that night. Fred, full of confidence, Bob, terrified. And in the morning, they wake up, and you know what happened, right? They both were delivered. Because the assurance that we can have of our salvation isn't based on the strength of our faith. It's based on the strength of our Savior. It's not about the subject of our faith, how the subjective feelings we have about it. It's the object of our faith. And Thomas Watson said this, even a weak faith can lay hold of a strong Christ. So my encouragement to you is come to him with whatever faith you have. Nurture your faith and try to grow it. But it's not the strength of your faith that saves you. It's the strength of your Savior that saves you. You can have salvation and assurance. You can also have purpose. The Hebrew word for glory, this word we keep seeing is glory. Glory. We beheld his glory, right? The Hebrew word for glory is kavod, which also means something like heaviness or weight. And I was on NASA for Kids looking about gravity and black holes and stars and things like that. Did you know it's really interesting that apparently the more like mass you have, the more gravity there is, and like gravity can even like bend light, and it's kind of outrageous. But like I say, the illustration will break down eventually because it winds up in a black hole, which I don't want it to. But the point I'm trying to show you is that glory is like gravity. And Jesus has this glory so strong that he pulls Peter and James and John, these complete nobodies. They were just fishermen. Before they were Peter, James, and John, they were nobodies like you and like me. They get pulled into the gravity of Jesus, and their life suddenly has purpose because of Jesus. His glory gives us not only salvation, but purpose for our life if we can be sucked into his orbit. But there is a final thing, an important thing, that we see from this, that Jesus offers to those who believe in him. It's actually a critical part of the gospel, and it's transfiguration. It's transfiguration. Peter, right before, in 2 Peter, right before he gets to all of this, we did not follow cleverly devised myths, and we beheld his glory. He says something interesting. He says that Jesus has made us partakers of his divine nature. Partakers of his divine nature. In another place, Paul, in Philippians 3, says, from heaven we await a Savior, Jesus, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Transfiguration is in the future of all of those who place their faith in Jesus. And this is a silly story, but we all know this deep down. When I was 10 years old, dating myself here, I went to see Spider-Man in the movie theaters, the first one. And this is going to sound silly to you, but I was very impacted by that movie as I watched it. back then, movies were just getting better and better. They've sort of leveled, and now they all look so real. It looks just like real life. But back then, they were still getting better and better. And I remember watching it and feeling just this. I know it's going to sound silly. I just felt that after walking out of the movie theater, I just knew that I was destined to become Spider-Man. Like, I was going to transform into him. Like, I just can't even describe it to you, but leaving the movie theater as a 10-year-old and watching Spider-Man, I thought, like, I'm going to become Spider-Man. And I didn't even know I thought about it until I remember standing where I was, walking out of the theater into the bright outdoor lights, and then the sinking feeling hits me, like, but I'm not. It's just a movie. And you might laugh and say that's a silly experience, but Dr. Seuss said that adults are just obsolete children. And I think he's right, because there is something in each of us, something that is longing to be transfigured, to be transformed. I give you another illustration. I was in the makeup section of Target, don't ask me why, and I was just looking at the words. I have a wife and a daughter, that's why. But I was looking at the words, just the words that are around you when you're in the makeup section of Target. And here they are in no order. I jotted down the words I saw on a random day in Target in the makeup section. Boost, revolution, glow, bold, rich, elevate, next level, holy, nourish, awaken, ultimate, forever, dynamic, mighty, hero, radiant. Don't you see that everything that makeup advertises, the gospel guarantees? Truly. He will transform us to be like him. And this desire in each of us, this real desire to be transfigured, it's the reason that we wear makeup. It's the reason that we go to the gym. It's the reason people change their gender. It's the reason that people change their marriages. We know that there's something not quite right about our situation, and we long for it to be what it should be. And normally we're placing it in the wrong things. And what Jesus is saying is, this is your destiny. You will become radiant like me when you get sucked into my orbit. It's interesting to look at Peter as he experiences this in live time, because Peter is scared out of his mind. He's so scared that he starts mumbling nonsense, you know, like, why don't we build some tents, you know? You get a tent, and you get a tent, and you get a tent. We'll build some tents, right? And we'll just camp out. What's interesting is he's scared, but he wants to stay. He's terrified of where he is, of what he's seeing. He's speaking nonsense, and yet he knows this is where I have to be. Because Peter is seeing something so beautiful. He's seeing something so transcendent. He knows that that is the thing that he has always longed for. That is the thing. Seeing Jesus, he realizes that is the destiny, that is the desire of my soul. And a door opens in heaven, and Moses and Elijah go through it. And now, here's the craziest part. Jesus is reveiled in his human flesh. And Jesus, who had every right to walk through that door with Moses and Elijah, he should have been leading them through that door. Instead, the cloud goes away, and Jesus puts his hand on his scared disciples. And he says to Peter, yes, but not yet. Yes, Peter, this is your future, but we have to go down this mountain. Because there are people in a needy world who need me. There are dirty feet to wash. There are demons to cast out. There are lepers to cleanse. The poor need the gospel preached to them. And he says, let's take up our cross and let's get back to work. If we can try to see what Peter saw, it will change us. It will not only give us salvation, it will give us assurance, knowing that a Jesus this glorious won't lose us. It will give us purpose in our lives. And one day we will be transfigured and to be glorious like Jesus. And here's the point. There's no cross in the world that you would not carry to follow a Christ like that. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this amazing encounter that we see in the scripture. of Peter and James and John beholding your glory. And I thank you, God, that this is not only fascinating, but it is our future. It's not only in the abstract, but we are witnessing a concrete picture of what you plan to do with us. We thank you, Jesus, that although you were infinitely glorious, you took on sinful flesh like the flesh that we have. You carried your cross to the bitter end. And God, we pray that you would give us the strength to do that today. Whatever the cross in our life might be, as we seek to follow you and to renounce our sin, as we seek to pursue you and to flee from the siren call of Pharaoh's behind us, God, we pray that you would give us the strength that we need to do that today, so that as we continue to imitate you, Jesus, we one day can become just like you in glory. We ask this in your holy name. Amen.